All right, so we're in chapter 13 on sanctification, and we have three paragraphs. Let's go ahead and read one. Let's read one.
Those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
Okay, so this first paragraph regards the fact of sanctification. Who are the subjects? The idea of definitive sanctification, that may be something that's a little new. Progressive sanctification, and then some means of sanctification. So let's listen to paragraph two.
This sanctification extends throughout the whole person, though it is never completed in this life. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh.
Okay, so this paragraph regards the imperfection of sanctification, that is remaining sin and conflict. That's kind of the way we tend to, that's what we tend to experience in sanctification. Then I'm going to hold out on three till we get to the end. So I've given you the first sheet for our notes. We are not going to get through all of them, so I'm going to point you back again to online as I hit some high points. This chapter of the confession at least covers five things. The regenerate nature in believers is by God's word and spirit enabled to develop. It's this regeneration that starts this process. That this work of sanctification involves both gradual destruction of the old body of sin and the quickening and strengthening of the graces of the new man. That is, in this development, the believer dies more and more unto sin and lives more and more unto righteousness. The third is that this work of sanctification pervades the whole man. So this is not just one aspect of you that's being changed, because we know in regeneration you become a new creature in Christ. Fourth, sanctification is never perfect in this life. That is, complete victory over sin is not attained in this life. Sanctification is not perfect in this life. Right. Now, I think one of the struggles that we are going to have as a church is that we've not been raised under that paradigm. I don't know of anyone in the room that comes out of an understanding that doesn't have this idea of perfectionism to some degree. Okay, to some degree, I think that's a key word. Perfectionism goes hand in hand with pietism, revivalism, and the almost, I'm going to call Schaeferian, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Dallas Theological Seminary, and the higher life movement. Perfectionism walks hand in hand with that. So it's kind of a whole package. It's what most of us have been raised under. And so whether you were of the Pentecostal persuasion that actually taught sanctification, or possibly from a Methodist background that taught perfection, we've all come under the spell, maybe that's a good way to put it, of somehow believing that in this life, if we try hard enough, we can get it, we can do it, we can cover it, we can finally make it. Now, that's part of that is because we're wired that way to do things, right, in the covenant of works. We're wired to want to know what must I do to be saved. And so we have this natural tendency to want to work. You tell me what I'll do, I'll do it. Right? That's a natural wiring. We'll get into that in just a minute, but I want to bring that out to the front now. And then finally, fifth, nevertheless, from a constant supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the gracious elements of the believer's nature prevails, and he gradually advances in holiness until he is made perfect at death. at death. Now that's key, okay? All of the other things and the ways we've been raised, everyone seems to promise if you try hard enough, before you die, you can make it. You can be completely sanctified. And the Reformation tradition doesn't teach that. Genuine progress is made in all that true believers do and strive to do to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. All right, so the word sanctify is used in two different senses in Scripture, to consecrate or to set apart for common use. You see all this a lot in the tabernacle and the temple. These instruments were sanctified for worship, use in the worship of God, right? So in that case, it's the idea of a physical entity being cleaned, prepared to be used by God for something like that. The second is idea of sanctification is to render morally pure or holy. Now you can see it's still about cleaning, right? But now what we're talking about is a moral or ethical sanctification that has taken place. This is the primary use that the confession's using here about a sanctification being something that's morally happening to you as a believer. In the New Testament, when applied to Christians, to be holy or sanctified refers primarily to being set apart from sin and uncleanliness and being devoted to God and righteousness. Sanctification can also be used to refer to an attitude of the heart and walk of life reflecting this separation and devotion. This is the subject of this chapter of the confession. Okay, so any questions on that?
I think there is one thing that has been lost in our culture in terms of the term sanctify. So sanctify is set apart, right, for use, but it's also set apart to not be used for other things.
Yeah.
Like that's an actually important thing, right? So if I sanctify my cleansing bowl in the temple or whatever, right, to do a particular ceremony, right, to signify XYZ, it doesn't mean I'm free to go take that thing camping with me and use it to go, you know, as some general purpose cleansing bowl or whatever, right? So, and this applies obviously to things like the sanctuary, right? And stuff like that.
Sure.
Right? That traditionally or historically, you know, you don't go into the sanctuary to watch the Super Bowl, for instance, right? Mm-hmm. You know, that kind of thing. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I know. I'm just saying that pragmatism has trumped this idea in the American
Well, totally.
World.
I mean, just to piggyback off that, TV, the way it's supposed to be, right? I mean, that was, y'all go look that up when they go visit the big mega church and they put the Super Bowl up on the big screen after the service.
Yes,
that's why they're like, I think we found our church, you know?
Yeah.
Yeah, so you're right about that. So not only being set apart to do something, but being set apart from something else that would say, no, this is, once this has been set apart to do this task or be a part of this, this is what it's designed to do. And to use it for something else is to defy.
It's to corrupt the symbol.
Yeah.
Right? You want to corrupt the symbol, right? If you've got a sword, right, that's only used for coordinating a king,
right?
And that's it, right? You're not going to use that sword, you know, to go stick pigs.
Right?
Because now when you coordinate the king, it's like, oh, that's the sword you stuck pigs with.
Yeah.
Right? So it's a pollution of the message.
Yeah.
It's kind of like taking doctrine and just, you know, I have the doctrine of X, Y, Z, and I'm just going to add a bunch of extra stuff to it, right, to make it, you know, do things maybe it wasn't supposed to do, say more than it's supposed to say, or whatever, right? It's no different than you know, you can include symbols just like you can include doctrine.
Well, and in some ways we've seen that. In our generation, the easy target is, you know, in the scriptures, we're in Genesis, so the rainbow is a sign of God's covenant of mercy that he's not going to destroy the earth. Now it's been hijacked, right? And majority of your people think the rainbow stands for LGBTQ, you know, IA+, whatever. And for you to even reference the original symbol in its form, you get attacked, right? So this
or
is
the cross, right?
Cross is another one.
Is, you know, same sort.
Right. Yeah. Okay. That's good. Okay, regeneration initiates the start of sanctification, and sanctification is the completion of the work begun and wrought of in regeneration. As regeneration is an act of God's free grace, so sanctification is a gracious work of God and wrought of the Spirit. It's attributed to God absolutely, it's attributed to the Son, and it's preeminently attributed to the Holy Spirit, whose special office is in working out the redemption as it's applied by the grace secured through the mediation of the Son. Regeneration is a renewal of our whole nature. Our calling, or our effectual calling, becomes effectual when the new nature consciously responds to the gospel in repentance and faith. Sanctification simply continues the nurture and development of that new nature, which is brought into being by regeneration and into the operation of effectual calling. All right, so once you are regenerated, the next guaranteed step is sanctification has begun. Now, you may not be aware of it in that moment, and usually you're not, right? Most of us remember our experience of coming to Christ and almost euphoric, you know, as the weight of sin is lifted off our shoulders and we're not realizing, well, that's part of sanctification. Right? All of a sudden, what you had before in your life as you were realizing I'm a sinner, it's removed and gone. And I'm going to label that, we're about to move into it, as part of the way that we experience definitive sanctification. It's this first idea of cleansing that takes place in us. And then what we move into from that definitive sanctification is progressive sanctification. But it's the definitive sanctification. That's why I say I don't think we talk much about it. We tend to talk about the experience that we have right now as we're going through life as Christians. It's important to see that the writers of the Confession understood that all who are in union with Christ receive all the blessings of salvation. Those who are effectually called and regenerated are also justified, and those who are justified are also adopted, and those who are adopted are also sanctified. The Confession does not condone a view of salvation in which a believer may be made a partaker of one or more of these blessings without being made a partaker of all of them. All right, so this is a frontal attack on the idea that someone says, oh, Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Yeah, no. Right? You don't get that. You don't get Savior Jesus and not Lord Jesus. You don't get Savior Jesus and your life not being changed to be conformed to the image of Christ. All right? The reason for this is the benefits of salvation are never separated in the New Testament from the Savior himself. Notice again that in this chapter begins with the words, those who are united to Christ. See, this calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification are to be found in Christ and in our union with him. And when a sinner is experientially united to Christ by the Spirit, he becomes a partaker of all that Christ has purchased by his blood. These are important distinctions to be made when it comes to what comprises each of these blessings of salvation and the manner in which we experience them. So let's consider the distinctions between justification and sanctification. They're not the same thing. And it's very important to understand this and not confuse them. Now, I'm honing in on this because we've already talked a little about it, but this is one of the reasons why we're extremely different from Roman Catholicism. Like, this is a marker of what distinguishes us from Roman Catholics. Lots of things we have in common with them, right? Trinity, and we could confess the creeds together, and lots of things we could do, but this one is the difference. Justification has to do with our forgiveness and acceptance with God for the sake of Christ's righteousness freely put to our account. So we're saying there it's imputed and not infused. Remember, we talked about that. Sanctification has to do with our being made right in our own life experience by the power of the Holy Spirit. So justification has to do with our bad record being once and all cleared in heaven. Sanctification has to do with our bad hearts and behavior being changed here on earth. All right? So we have a positional in heaven. We have an ethical here on earth. What's going on? Justification is a finished and completed work. A believer is perfectly justified forever from the moment he is joined to Christ through faith. Sanctification is an imperfect work that begins at conversion and progressively grows and increases and is never perfected until we reach glory. Justification is a declaration of God about us, that we are forgiven and accepted by his righteousness for Christ's sake. And sanctification is the work of God within us by which we are more and more conformed to the image of the Son. The point is that there is a sense in which we must distinguish between justification and sanctification when it comes to their definitions and in their consequences. They are both vital parts of salvation, but they are two distinct parts, and they must not be confused and mixed together. Okay, any question about that? We're going to hear this again, I promise you. I'm going to get to it three or four more times before we get through the confession, because this is what's going to make the difference even in your sanctification and you whether you're walking around anxiously wondering if you've done enough in your life to please God, or you're walking around confidently living out of loving God and loving neighbor to the best of your ability, still knowing that you fail, and not worrying about that. This connection of mixing justification and sanctification is what produces the anxiety in your life. I promise you, that's where, you want to know where it rests? You want to find the origin of it? That's where it rests. That's why it's so important for the reformers to break from Roman Catholicism at the Reformation to say, we're distinguishing these two and we're separating these two. And the reason why you keep your people, and the reason why we've lived in fear in the Catholic Church is because these two have been brought together and they've not separated. All right.
They also have an element of communion being an effective
right.
means of sanctification, right?
Yeah. Yeah, so all of the sacraments, seven for the Catholic Church, all seven are what keep you in God's good favor. But when you sin, you affect those graces and they dissipate, and you need to come back and get replenished. So you need to go to Mass, and you need to make sure that, at your wedding, you perform the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, right? Because, well, for them, the Mass itself, I guess, but the Lord's Supper is because that infusion of grace into your marriage, right? And we can walk through the other ones all the way until you die, and the priest comes and speaks words over you before you die to give you that last little measure of cleansing and grace so that you can go to purgatory and suffer some more for some reason. I don't know why, right? I would definitely want my priest to do a better job.
Unless right before, you have an indulgence.
Unless I have an indulgence. So and we can kind of bash on Roman Catholicism a little bit that way. But see, as you notice, what's built into that is fear, 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 right? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? Where do I get it, right? And I get it from the church, and I get it from the priest, and I get it from doing these things, right? And in some ways, Christ is not the center at that point. And in the Protestant understanding, Christ is the center, and Christ is the reason why when I die, I stand before the Father, and he doesn't condemn me. Right? Because Christ stood in our place. Condemned, he stood in our place, right? So
it's a relational sanctification,
yeah.
That relational with the Spirit of God,
right.
Who's working vis-a-vis a non-relational work.
Right.
Even Protestants, and I've met men before who think, you take communion, right, and that's what's keeping
you
kind of like in the body of Christ, otherwise you fall out of something.
Yeah.
Right, as opposed to a relationship with the Holy Spirit, who's molding you, working in various
sure.
ways and mysterious ways,
sure.
frankly, right, to bring about sanctification. Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm not picking on anybody here, but it's happened a few times, right? We're passing the bread around, and somebody pulls something, and all of a sudden a piece falls on the floor, and you hear a couple people gasp, right? And I kind of smile on the inside because I'm like, we're not Catholic. That's okay. Had the priest done that, like if you watch the Luther movie from 2005 and he's up there and he's holding the juice and he spills it, right? Well, I mean, his dad is upset with him because he messed up. That's not the word used there, but he messed himself, right, in his first mass that he performs. And he spills the blood of Christ, right, onto the table. And, that's not what we're talking about as Protestants. it's important, right, that we have bread and we have juice or wine or whatever we do, but those elements are not real in the sense of they actually turn into, right, the body and the blood of Christ. In Catholicism, if you've ever been, you notice that the people never touch. Like the wafer's put into your mouth, or it's intinction and it's dipped and stuck into. The priest is the only one that touches it. You don't ever handle the elements, right? Because that's not for you. It's for the one who's sanctified. The priest has sanctified himself to be able to worship on your behalf. All right, so we got into a lot there. But it's good to know those kind of things, right? So that when you talk with your friends who are Catholic, you can understand why they do some of the things that they do. Okay, this work of sanctification is never perfected in this life. Different parties of perfectionists maintain that perfection is possible in this life in different senses. Right? So there is the sense of true perfectionism. And usually within the Pentecostal movement that people say, you know, I have a second blessing now and I've not sinned. Remember the guy I told you about in my bookstore? I hadn't sinned for 13 years. And I laughed, like, I laughed out loud. It was very offensive. Because it's just like, you're kidding me, right? That's what I said to his face. And he was quite offended because at that point he realized I wasn't a Christian because I sinned, right? That was his deduction after he told me that 5 minutes in the conversation. So you're not a Christian. I went, where'd you get that from? Well, because you still sin. I'm like, man, dude, heaven's going to be small if that's the case. It's all about me. It's all about you, right? And I know that you've sinned in the last 13 years. I have not. You just did because you lied to me. You lied to me that you haven't sinned. So I know that you're not going to be there.
Well, even confronting you with, I've had this conversation before, even confronting you with saying that they haven't sinned is very prideful and boastful.
Yeah, sure.
Well, so how can you say you haven't sinned when you're standing there telling me you haven't sinned?
Yeah.
I mean, the reality is none of us go without externally sinning. Let alone the inward man.
Yep. Okay, so we've got a couple of different degrees of perfectionists out there. We have the Pelagians. I told you before, Pelagianism is not Christian. There are Pelagians within Christianity. Christendom, maybe. The Pelagians hold that the law of God respects only voluntary exercises and actions and not the states of the soul. The obligation is always limited to ability, that the law of God cannot demand any more than its subject is fully able to surrender. So if God says you should be able to love someone, you should be able to do that. God wouldn't say you have to be able to love someone rightly and fully, and then he know that you can't do it. So what they say is what God does is he diminishes the law and makes the law doable. And the person can do what's required of them. All right. So from the very limits of moral obligation, it follows that every man is always perfectly able to do all that is required of him. Man can be perfect whenever he pleases. That's the Pelagian view. So I guess the reason why all the people running around the Pelagians are not doing everything perfectly is because they just don't want to. You can laugh at that. Pelagianism. Then we have Catholic and Arminian perfectionists. That men can do nothing morally right without divine grace. So they're admitting that there's grace. All right? They're saying, oh, there's a prevenient grace, a grace of God that comes beforehand to get you ready to do good things. And that even with this grace, no man is able to perfectly keep the original Adamic law of absolute perfection. So they're admitting, okay, God says he demands be as holy as I am holy, and that's perfectly holy, and they can't do it. So we've got prevenient grace. We've got the idea that they know and believe that God is saying, I require something of you that you can't do. They maintain, however, that God, for Christ's merit and his sake, has graciously lowered the demands of the law in the case of believers from absolute perfection to faith and evangelical obedience. So whatever you need, whatever you can do in faith and whatever you can do in gospel obedience. Now, I'm going to define gospel obedience at the end. It's these good works that are done by faith according to the law. That's all that is. It's an old Puritan definition or word that was used. So yes, God says I demand it, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to relax the law a little bit. And if you can do it by faith and do it out of a sincere heart, I'm going to kind of credit that to you as you fulfilled the law. All right. They hold that it's the privilege and duty of all men in this life to attain to a state of perfect love and sincere obedience to the gospel law, which they call gracious or Christian. All right. So those are two different forms of perfectionism that are believing that basically the person is the one accomplishing their sanctification and becoming more holy. Perfectionism is in conflict with the universal experience and observation of God's people. When a person professes such perfectionism, it's generally judged to be a just ground for serious suspicions regarding the person's mental stability and soundness or moral security. I just said yes, people that say this probably are mentally disturbed, that they say, oh, I'm perfect and I can do what's required of me without God in Christ. I don't. Basically, what it comes down to is Christ done his part. I got my part to do, and I better get to work. All right. So your Roman Catholic friends don't leave Jesus out of the equation. They say his death is necessary, that his life is necessary, but he's already done his part. Now you got to do yours. So it's a synergistic understanding of how we become conformed to the image of Christ. It's impossible that a true believer will rest content with his sin, indulging freely in it, turning the grace of God into licentious behavior. Only if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body shall we live, Romans 8:13. And it's true and factual that the greater the progress that one makes in sanctification, the greater will be the distress over the sin that yet remains in the life of the believer. That's what we are going to experience as we, people say, well, I've walked with the Lord for this many years or decades or whatever. I've been a Christian this long, right? One of the things you begin to experience is that when you see sin in your life, you gain more of a repulsion for it and a desire to say, I know that doesn't please God. I don't want to do that. Now, do you always follow through? That's the big question, right? There are times when you do, and there's times when you don't. And therefore, in our understanding, what happens is you have this conflict, this war that goes on within the Christian between the spirit and the flesh. They constantly war against each other till the day you die. And so you will have this conflict that goes on in your life. It's very necessary to make clear that it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. Let me say that again. It's very necessary to make clear that it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. So you and I aren't getting up every day and doing enough good things to sanctify ourselves, to make ourselves holy. Right? Now, we want to make good choices in regards to God's word and seeking not to sin. But even those so-called efforts that we're having at that point, they're initiated through the Holy Spirit. Even the reason why you want to fight sin is because the Holy Spirit's with you. If you didn't want to fight sin, there is a connection that I might say you need to ask if you're in union with Christ. The mark of being a Christian is not that I've become more sinless in my life and I can point to it and say I sin less today than I did back then. The mark that you're a Christian is that you have this constant battle of wanting to do that which is right and then realizing I'm not doing that and I keep choosing the thing that's wrong. Why is this happening, right? That's the mark of the Christian. I'm not saying you're befuddled and you don't have an answer. What I'm saying is you're realizing that the Spirit is rooting out things in your habits and in your flesh and is in battle with that and you're realizing it. Okay, you're waking up to the fact that God's doing a work in you that you're not accomplishing in and of yourself, and it's causing a struggle in the way that you live. Motives start coming to the surface instead of just purely, am I doing or not doing this action? Idea starts coming in, my motive is not good in this situation, right? This effect is throughout the whole person. And so what's going on internally does manifest itself externally. What God's changing on the inside, he begins to work out through you externally toward other people, toward him. Okay? Questions about that? Okay, this struggle is important, right? It's the struggle is not something you're trying to get rid of. I'm not saying go seek it, right? I'm not saying go sin that grace may abound. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the realization of having the struggle, if you're of the more perfectionist group, this is what you're trying to root out. And for the Reformed folks, we're thanking God that he's doing the work that he's doing and that he's patiently, with a steadfast love and a perseverance of the Spirit, going to complete this process till the day we die. That we don't get to a point where we say, oh, I've arrived. Because in that moment, what we're saying is, well, I don't need Jesus. Now, that's a crass way to put it. That's what it's saying. That's why Christianity is about Christ. And it's not about my moral perfection, right? Me being self-help, right? Me helping myself get better, right? It's not the psychology of self-esteem, right? Christianity is dealing with sin. Sin against God and sin against self and sin against other people. Like,
those perfectionist attitudes are also even more important in the front towards the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, totally.
Because they'll profess that they need Jesus, but then that they don't need the Holy Spirit to come alongside them because they've already worked their way.
Well, so it's the prevenient grace. Like, the Spirit empowers me, but what I have to do is I have to appropriate the grace that he gives me to do the right thing. So it's almost like the Spirit gives me what I need, and then he steps back and says, all right, what are you going to do? Are you going to choose the little devil on this shoulder, or are you going to choose the Holy Spirit on this shoulder? What are you going to do? Right, that's more the prevenient grace idea and the man on the perfectionist side of things.
I think the scale is a bit... I think what you said earlier is real important, maybe worth repeating, is the idea that as you grow in your faith... The Spirit is revealing sin that you didn't know was there, which is why it is that you can't say measure your sanctification on some sort of scale, because if you do that, you end up having to set the scale at the beginning, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
The scale's changing all the time because there's so much you don't know, you don't see, and as you're as it's being revealed to you, like you said earlier, you don't just get to a point where you're like, yeah. When I was 21, I struggled with these five things.
Right.
And now that I'm 51,
right.
I don't.
Yep.
And therefore I've made it.
Yep.
Right? Like that's just a kind
of well, so what it is
way of looking at things.
So I did, and I didn't explain to y'all why I did it. I told you I was doing it, and now I'm gonna explain to you why I did it. So y'all noticed last week, and I said to you, over the next 12 weeks we're gonna do the Ten Commandments, right? And last week we did a survey. We walked through all 10. This Sunday is the first commandment. The service is built around the first commandment. All right. Next week, the service will be the second and third and fourth and on. Why did I do that? Because what's happened for us is the way we've been raised is that we've made the law something that we can do. And I've used the terminology before. We've turned into lubies. Like, we've looked at the law and we've decided, I want some of that. Oh, I don't like that. I don't want to deal with that. And I want some of this, and I want some of this, and I don't want some of this, right? And we're told in Timothy that if you break one law, you've broken the whole thing. And so one of the things in the Reformed tradition is this idea of law and gospel, right? And the law needs to be preached, not as a way of salvation. No one's saved by the law. Paul's clear. No one is saved by keeping the law, right? But the law has a work to do in our heart that shows us that we're not living up to what God requires. And instead of despair and saying, oh my goodness, I need to try harder, we don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ in the gospel. And we rest in Christ that he has perfectly kept the law on our behalf. So we're admitting that we're not perfect. We're admitting God demands perfection, but we're not perfect. And what shows us we're not perfect is not how I determine the law to be. It's how God determines the law to be. And so my relationship to that law in that sense I'm going to use the word cuts me, right? And what God says is, I have a salve, I have an ointment for that cut that will heal that problem. It's Christ. And Christ is put on our cuts, right? As our conscience is cut and as our mind is quickened and as things change, right? Christ is the answer to that. So that's one of the reasons why we're in this period right now where the focus is going to be for the next, you know, 12 weeks or 11 weeks is going to be on the Ten Commandments, one at a time. And our confession during that time is going to be pretty nasty. Like when we do our corporate confession today, you're going to think, wow, that's not generic. And why is that? It's because we need to know the weight of the law. Because we need to know what's been removed from us by Christ. And if we bring the law down to a doable form, I don't look to Christ. I keep looking into myself saying, what more do I have to do? What more do I have to do? What more do I have to do? So when we level the whole law against us, right, I'm putting us into a situation where I want you to say, I don't want to look to myself. I want to look to Christ. I know I can't deliver myself, but I know where my deliverance is. That's why the service over these next weeks is this way. It's not that we won't do that moving in the future. I just wanted us to have a concerted season, a concentrated season, where you know this is why we're doing this. So some people are going to go, man, that was heavy. Well, good, right? Because the rest that you have in Christ outweighs the heaviness. It overcomes that. Okay, so
there is a Sabbath rest.
There is a Sabbath rest. Yeah, and we experience it little by little each Sunday when we come, as we get reoriented from our week and we look to Christ. But there is a true Sabbath rest that awaits us in the resurrection or our death. And that's a glorious thing, right? And God laid that out all the way at the beginning of Genesis on the 7 days when he rested on the seventh day. He's showing us that promise. All the way at the start, he's showing us what's coming, right? That eschatological rest. No, this is not like, and this isn't like knee-jerk reaction to Rome, right?
Exactly.
Okay, questions about that? Yep, yep.
And, you know, I know that the Ten Commandments were removed from public monuments and buildings,
sure,
and things, but it goes deeper.
And yeah, it does. And sometimes, you know, even ourselves as Christians, we don't like having that mirrored before us. And one of the things I want to encourage you is this. You know, if you're not going to want to look into God's law and see it as good, because you know, there's condemnation coming. Well, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Now, look, you may have failed that law. You may have known your motive was poor when you did something or the action you did was bad. But the next thought is not, my Father's going to punish me. The next thought is, in Christ, my sins are forgiven. And now, Lord, change my desires so that I don't want that anymore. Right? Give me good affections for the good things and remove these bad desires for those bad things. And all of a sudden, when you realize you're coming before your Father who loves you with we use the word unconditional love, right? That there's no condemnation, you're much more apt to confess and agree with God what's wrong. It's that idea that I may not be fully loved, and that he may change, and that he may actually this time pull out the belt and get me, that keeps you away from coming before God and resting in Christ.
What's that? Is that insidious and poisonous pride,
yep,
that says, I have to do it myself?
Yep, yep.
Right? I mean, at the root of the rejection of the gospel is always that first, you know, sin of Satan, of Lucifer,
yep,
right? I will do it myself.
Yep.
And
God's killing that in us, right? I mean, he's got a dead beat on pride, and he knows where it is, and he's headed for it. And you may not even see it, but when he brings it up, you can know it's for your good, right?
David, in the perfectionist's attempt to sanctify themselves or to add to the sanctification, you know, that could be us also, right?
Yep.
What we're actually doing is diluting the sufficient grace that's been given.
Yep.
Or making it null and void.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we are. And that's just, I mean, that is how much sin has changed us, tainted us. Even this leftover, you know, this flesh that we battle against, this self-sufficiency, like Tony's talking about, right, is huge. And, yeah, so there's something, for the man that believes he can do it, grace is an affront to him. How dare you do this and tell me I can't?
I'm willing to take half credit, right? I'm willing to share it, right? Christ, you got your side, your grace.
Yep.
Give me a little bit.
Okay.
Right? Give me a little.
How about the 99%, 1%?
1% is fine.
I'll take it.
1% is fine, right? Just let me have a little credit, okay?
When we've been there that's right. When we've been there 999,000 years, we'll praise God. But the last year... Thank me.
That's right. I mean, it's
that gets us to 10,000, right? Just gets us to 10,000.
Just a little.
All right, so I'm going to skip over a couple of things. I'm really going to have you go back and look at the material. We talk about means of grace. Now that we're moving into the confession, there's these means of sanctification. There's two ways in which this is going on. There's an inward sanctification idea, means of grace inwardly, and there's outwardly. All right? The outward means of sanctification are the scriptures, so the preaching of the word and the scriptures. Christ says in John 17:17, sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. So, but the word alone doesn't sanctify. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us with the word. So we're always going to talk about the word and the Spirit together. Okay? The word's the primary means which the Spirit works, enables us to become progressively sanctified. It doesn't happen in some kind of magical or mystical way through mere repetition of scripture verses. Rather, it's by the word understood, applied, and acted upon. So it's part of our intellect, right? Where we understand scripture, we apply it, we act on it. We have this idea that we're involved in it because the Spirit's working through us. This sanctifying word of God is full of doctrines that need to be learned and believed, and commands and exhortations that need to be obeyed. Another idea of the outward means is the sacraments is what's used, but we talk of them, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Prayer as a means of sanctification. So today, as a corporate body, we're going to pray in our service. This is a means of sanctification as an act in which our soul engages in communion with God, and God has promised to answer believing prayer with the donation of the spiritual gifts. And then there's the gracious discipline, or the God's use of providence and trials in our lives as sanctification. Primary is word and spirit. Secondary in that list would be, you know, the sacraments, prayer, and discipline, and the trials that we go through. The doctrine of sanctification does not teach us that sin is obliterated in every or even any true believer in this life. It teaches us that there's a radical breach with the power and the love of sin. It teaches us that there has been a new power established in us and a new love, which necessitates an incessant conflict with sin. The dominion of sin is broken, though the presence of sin is not entirely eliminated. Just as the Allied armies invaded Europe and destroyed the threat of Hitler's hope in a world of dominion, for his dominion of the world, and yet required much more time to eradicate every vestige of it, so it is with sin. In your regeneration, in your union with Christ, you have broken with the power of sin. It no longer has dominion over you, and yet you're dealing with these leftover bits, right? You're in the battle daily with sin by the power of the Spirit, but you need to know the war has been won in Christ. You can lose some daily battles and still win the war. Right? That's what I'm trying to say. All right. So after mentioning the reality of remaining sin in the Christian life, the confession describes the consequences of remaining sin in the believer. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There is a struggle and conflict in the Christian life. This is not a bad sign. This is not a sign that a person is not a Christian. This is one of the evidences that you are a Christian. All right? There's where you've got a difference with the perfectionist. Their question's always going to be if they sin or they're a Christian. Your understanding is, because there's a struggle with the sin through the Holy Spirit, it's saying, I am a Christian because I struggle. That's why we lean so heavily on Romans 7 as an understanding of the real Christian life. Tony, read 13. I'm sorry, read 3.
In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. So the saint grows in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. They pursue heavenly life and gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ, the head and king, has given them in his word.
Okay, so this in this paragraph is a certain progress of sanctification. There's setbacks and there's progress, and then what are the characteristics? A progress that may sometimes experience setbacks. We're admitting that. Sometimes I've even used the example before. Way we tend to experience what we see in sanctification in our life and how sin is being overcome in our life is 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. That seems to be a good way to say it. Now, it's still 1 step forward. But sometimes our thought is, well, if I got 3 steps forward, why can't I just hold that ground? My argument to you would be, well, if you can hold that ground and then do it again and again and again, you're in the perfectionist mentality. And also, you're in the mentality of believing, well, then I don't need Christ. Because I already got through that already. I just need him over here. All right? In this war, the remaining corruption may generally prevail for a time. Consider the experience of Noah falling prey to drunkenness, Abraham lying about his wife Sarah and putting her in danger, Moses striking the rock, David choosing adultery as well as covering his sin and delaying repentance for a time, Peter denying the Lord and giving way to the cowardly fear of man. These are all examples of true believers in whom, for a time, remaining corruption prevailed. All right? Not only is there progress, may sometimes get setbacks, progress that will ultimately not be thwarted. So there's your lose some daily battles and yet win the war, right? In all examples just given, none of the saints remained in such a sad spiritual condition indefinitely. Each one of them eventually repented, had their faith and devotion to the Lord renewed. It is possible to lose a battle without losing the war. Right. The agent of this progress is through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, who indwells every believer, and the believer is enabled to overcome. So the Holy Spirit is always working in you. It's not an off-on switch. Like sometimes you're being sanctified, sometimes you're not. Whether you feel it or realize it or acknowledge it, God's Spirit indwells you and he's empowering you 24/7, 7 days a week, at least until you die. Okay? The essence of this progress is that the saints grow in grace. The language taken from 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in grace is a common way of describing gradual increase of those holy virtues that God works in his people through the indwelling Christ. Gradual virtues, gradual. All right, characteristics of this progress first involves perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, the confession tells us. The fear of the Lord is not dread that God marks To the Christian, the fear of God is not the dread of God that marks the unbeliever and causes him to run from God or try to suppress the voice of general and special revelation. It's the fear of God that is joined to trust in the Father's love for us in Christ, which at the same time counts our Father's frown as our greatest dread and his smile as our greatest joy. Second, the confession says, pursue a heavenly life. This progress in sanctification involves seeking to live on earth as pilgrims in heaven, with our affections set up on heaven and seeking to do the will of God on earth as it's done in heaven. And then third, confession says Christians do this in gospel obedience to all commands that Christ, as the head and king, has given them word. This idea of evangelical or gospel obedience is common language. Gospel obedience means and includes several important ideas. Growing out of the faith of the gospel as opposed to legal obedience. It's seeking to obtain, legal obedience is seeking to obtain salvation as a reward for our effort. So we're not looking to do that. We're just looking to love the Lord and be with the Lord out of our obedience. And this obedience that arises from the regenerate heart is therefore marked by sincere desire to honor and glorify God in Christ. And finally, it's an obedience that, though it is not perfect, it is also not satisfied with anything less than obedience to all of Christ's commands. This universal obedience is not perfect. It's not sinless obedience. Rather, it is gospel obedience, which aims for complete compliance to all of Christ's commands. This last paragraph teaches that in spite of the ups and downs and conflict of the Christian life, and in spite of the fact that the Christian may backslide for a time, that remaining corruption may prevail, yet every true Christian will ultimately, over the course of his life, make progress in sanctification by the means of abiding presence of the Spirit in his heart. Holiness will continue to be perfected in a climate of godly fear. He will continue to press on after a heavenly life, and over time he will grow in gospel obedience to all the commands of Christ as he's become aware of them. Some will make greater progress than others, but all God's true people will ultimately be found in the way of pursuing that holiness without which no man sees the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Any questions?